You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. The word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. The word of the Lord does not go out red and come back void. I want you to look at verse 18 and verse 23. Paul says that the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. And he says the message of the cross is foolish. And then in verse 23, he said, so we preach a foolish message, essentially he says, and we preach that Christ was crucified and the Jews are offended by that and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. I need to offer a word from this text that allows this text to make sense, because we live in a culture where the cross has become a central symbol to our faith. But for many of us today, for many of us in our culture today, the cross is commonplace, and it no longer really sparks our imaginations or stirs our soul like it certainly would have here. And I think one of the reasons is because it is so commonplace, and it's easy to become an empty symbol that we wear as a symbol around our necks, on our necklaces, or our charm bracelet, on our charm bracelet or ankle bracelet, or it adorns our clothes or our jeans, and we see it everywhere. We have this cross that our sister Diane brother made for us, and I'm sure he made it with great joy in his heart. We have this cross that someone made, and he made with great joy in his heart. And then for some of us, the cross has become this sort of sign of comfort that we hold as we pray. But for Paul, see, it was hardly any of this. When the Jewish and Roman ears heard this text, when the Corinthian church heard this text, there was nothing that spoke of the cross as comfort. I'm not going to try to be crass, but I want us to understand the weight of this text. So if you have young children, I want to warn you, parents, this is going to get hard. And you can feel free to do as some in first service did and just escort them back. But it is truthful. See, the cross represented the most brutal kind of death and torture. It was not a sense or a source of comfort. And it wasn't even a religious symbol of any kind prior to Christianity. To the Jewish and Roman ears, it was a disgusting, offensive instrument of death performed by the Romans for anyone other than a Roman. The cross was reserved for particular classes of people in society. It was reserved for people who committed especially violent and heinous crimes. It was reserved for people who engaged in sedition or subversion of the Roman political empire. It was set aside for those who were slaves who rebelled against their masters. Generally, these three classes of people were befitting this disgusting and offensive instrument of death called the cross. It was the epitome of humiliation. And it was reserved only for the criminals who threatened the stability and the good of any society. I want you to listen to the ancient descriptions of the cross found at the time of Paul, and the time a little before Jesus, and a time a little during Jesus and after Jesus. One inscription found is written by this non-Christian. Here's what he says about the cross. Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey, and grim picking for dogs. And they would see this cross on the sill everywhere they went. Juvenal, he was a Roman poet, he says this about the cross. The vulture hurries from dead cattle and dogs and crosses to bring some of the carrion her offspring. Another Roman writer named Seneca said this of the variety of crucifixions that he would see on that hill as he would walk through the marketplace. I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some have their victims with head down to the ground. Some impale their body parts. Others stretched out their arms on the gibbet. See, crucifixion was a most disgusting and offensive way of dying. The cross was a most disgusted and offensive and gruesome instrument of death. To speak of it was absurd and was nonsense and was foolish. And crucifixion was almost always preceded by some other form of torture, and it was an opportunity for the executioner to show off his valor. Jesus was flogged. Others could have their eyes gouged out, and their tongues cut out, and their limbs broken before they even went to this cruel death of the cross. Now, I don't want to share this for you, and I do not share this with you as some sort of guilt-driven answer effort to stir up your appreciation for what Jesus has done, though I think that's important. That's not really the point of me communicating this today. The point of me communicating this today is because it's exegesis. It's what the text is saying. When Paul says that the cross is offensive, and it's foolish, and it's nonsense, to us, we read it and we interpret it like it is offensive because if I stand up at work and say Jesus is the only way to God, that's offensive. Paul would laugh at that interpretation. That's not where he's going. See, because once we grasp what people in Paul's day would have thought and felt when they heard the word cross or crucified, we will begin to establish in our minds and ready appreciate the social implications, church, of worshiping a God who died on a cross. A religious founder of a movement who died on a cross. See, since the cross was reserved for particular classes of people in society, violent, especially violent people, people engaged in sedition or subversion or slaves who rebelled against their masters. Since it became the instrument of death by the Romans and it was used to terrorize potentially dangerous populations of society into submission, since the cross was used against groups who posed the greatest threat to the security and stability of a society, and it was designed to be horrific and gruesome that these groups would not even dare to act against the establishment, since it was used as a symbol of death to protect the Roman society against threats or any society against threats, and it was a death of revulsion for subversives and rebels and bottom feeders threatening society, especially in an honor and shame based culture, since it was all of that, it was absurd that the idea that the Son of God died on it. But it makes sense to me. Because when Jesus walks around and he's ministering to people, and then he says, hey, the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will stand. And he's saying that the kingdom of Rome will not. With that subversion and sedition. When he comes out and he says that I'm the true king, that you don't get access to the kingdom except through me, I'm the Son of God, Caesar says, wait a minute, no, I was coronated Son of God. That's sedition. When Jesus, the Jewish ears, say, I'm the Son of Man, and the Jewish religious leaders look at that and say, wait a minute, they're opening Torah, wait a minute, the Son of Man is the prophesied Messiah, King of Israel, and because he's the prophesied Messiah, King of Israel, it makes him Lord of the universe, and you don't look like a Son of Man. That's all worthy of the cross. So no wonder why when Jesus is on the cross, his disciples leave. We give them such a bad rap as if we would have stayed. And then Paul turns around and he says, the message of the cross is foolish. The crucifixion was an emotionally shocking and shattering event for the believers of Jesus. And furthermore, in a culture where the love of learning and virtuousness and aesthetic pleasure reigned, listen, church, a crucified religious leader wasn't even remotely worthy of allegiance or worship. I mean, these guys had Zeus. So to even present the message of a cross or the message of crucifixion would cause you to lose your hearers. This is not going to make for a good missionary journey. I mean, imagine the situation when the Corinthians are saying, our God, he loved us so much and loved you so much that he came into the world and he put skin on. Greek hearers would say, now that's interesting. I don't think Zeus did that. Let me take a seat. Tell me more. You see this playing out in the book of Acts. Okay, well, see, our God, he then went around and he kept a law of life that we were incapable of keeping. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Well, that's compelling. That's compelling. He died for our sins. That's compelling. On a cross. That's stupid. A cross? Do you know who dies on a cross? This is what the Roman would say. Do you know who dies on a cross? And you worship that guy? Paul says it's nonsense to the Gentiles. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. We worship Zeus. Jupiter. Jesus. As a matter of fact, church, the culture of Paul's day would have been able to buy the resurrection a lot quicker than they could have bought the idea of a God on a cross. It's disgusting. Marcus Tullius Cicero, who died only 43 years before Jesus' birth, said this about the cross. Not Jesus' cross, the cross. Listen to what he said. How grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. How grievous to suffer a fine. How grievous to suffer banishment. And yet in the midst of any such disaster, we retain some degree of liberty. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, and the very word, cross, should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things or the endurance of them, but the liability to them, the expectation, indeed the very mention of cross that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and free man. And so yet, though the culture saw the cross as that utterly offensive and disgusting, the Apostle Paul takes the cross and makes it the centerpiece of our faith. How foolish our faith must have seemed. And yet, we who believe it's our power. See, what's particularly striking to me in this is the Christians could have played down the crucifixion. They didn't have to talk about the cross. Jesus died for our sins. But they didn't just placate or skim over the cross. They rallied in the cross. They reveled in the cross. Paul preached the cross. Because he knew it was the power. He knew that no philosopher or scholar would look at that and say, well, that sounds like a smart religion. See, because here's the truth, church, and don't lose this. The cross is a paradox. In culture and in Jesus' day, it's a paradox. It doesn't get more paradoxical than the cross. Because think about the absurdity. God had long prophesied in Hebrew scriptures that the Messiah king would suffer. That wasn't new. But God flipped conventional wisdom on its head and turned society inside out when he, the almighty creator of heaven and earth, postures himself as a man and engages the world for our redemption. And did so not through power, not through tanks, and not through might. Did so not through lightning bolts and thunder. But did so in the most absurd, most grievous, most gruesome, most offensive way humanly possible. He did so through submission and sacrifice, and he demonstrated that in weakness comes strength, and from death can come life. It's precisely in the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus that the nature of salvation is exemplified. See, it's so significant, the crucifixion, that all four Gospels devote an inordinate amount of time covering the final days of Jesus' life. And church, there's a reason. The reason is not because it's just an instrument of our salvation, but because of the culture and how it was an instrument of an offense that proved and that was proving that the God of heaven and earth would die on the most offensive and absurd and despicable instrument of death. We're not even talking about the pain of it, to save all the world. See, the cross becomes the place where the turn of the ages begin. A world unredeemed and under curse begins to fade away because of the cross. And then a new age begins to come. A world of new creation where God's kingdom is broken in and where Jesus as the king is reigning and a new way of life begins. And then the resurrection becomes the reality of the cross. The resurrection becomes the reality of this new age. And so now we can say, church, the Corinthians could say, and this is Paul's point, now we can say that because of the absurdity and the foolishness and the offensive nature of the cross, God has given birth to a new order of life that requires a new order of living. And now that the church realizes that we don't move through motions of power, but we move through postures of humility. That we don't move through motions of self-preservation, but we move through movements of self-sacrifice. Because that is the paradox and the beauty of the cross. That's what flips the world upside down. Christian church, we must remember that the world will not be changed by persuasive arguments or power mongering. The world does that. Rome did that, and they didn't change the world. Their kingdom's a footnote in history. But we will change the world not through persuasive arguments or power mongering. Your life will not change because of persuasive arguments or power mongering. It will only be changed by tangible acts of compassion and love postured in humility. Perhaps then will our words matter. And the beauty of the cross is that it says before the world that God will take the most absurd and obscene and offensive instrument in human history and make it the most powerful and most effective instrument the world has ever seen. Here's the message for you. Whatever you think you've done that God can't forgive, you think about the cross. God will flip it upside down. No matter where you've been and no matter what you've done, you think about the cross. No matter how dead you feel your marriage is and how crazy you feel your kids are, you remember the cross. The cross where Jesus did the most unthinkable thing. When you look at the world and you think it's going to hell in a handbasket, you think about the cross. When you look at your job and it's too big to figure out and you don't know where you're going to be next week, I beg you, you think about the cross. When you feel the weight of depression and sorrow and struggle and you feel like you're going to be this way for the rest of your life, you think about the cross. Church, when we think about $120,000 of debt being wiped out on one Sunday just a few months from now, let's think about the cross. When we look at a world filled with sin and brokenness that cries more than it laughs, and we realize that we're the ones called to minister to it, let's think about the cross. Because the cross reminds us that the wisdom of God is greater than all things, but that the foolishness of God is greater than the greatest of wisdom of man. You think about the cross. Whatever God taught you today in Lectio Divina, you filter that and weigh that against the cross and believe him for it. It may be foolishness to your friends. It may be foolishness to doctors, counselors. It may be foolishness to people sitting right beside you. But just remember that there was a day when Paul wrote this letter that the cross was foolishness. But it's our power of salvation for those who believe. Let's pray. Father God, we trust in the power of the cross because we trust in the God who died on the cross. We trust in the power of the cross because we trust you, the one who has set us free from sin and death through the cross. We trust in the power of the cross, Father, not because the instrument itself carries any weight for us, but the one who died upon it, who lived a perfect life, who was buried and was risen the third day and ascended to the heavens and now rules and reigns as our King of kings and Lord of lords. We trust in the power of the cross because of you. Father, my prayer is that in the name of Jesus, everything that has been said here today will be weighed and filtered against the beauty and the power and even the foolishness and absurdity and the unconventional wisdom that you have exercised in this world through this cross. That, Father, we would leave this place. The world may see us naive and silly and foolish, but God, that we would leave this place believing that there is nothing you cannot do. And there is nothing that we cannot join you in to do. There is nothing that we can risk greater than what you have given in Jesus. There's nothing that we have gained that's greater than what you have given us through the cross. Father, my prayer is that no matter where anyone here has been, that they would see that there's nothing better than what you have offered in King Jesus through the cross. That there's no nation, there's no power, there's no person more powerful than what you have done in the cross. Father, help us to lay our lives at the cross, that we would be resurrected to a new way of life. Father, see within our hearts, because there's 10,000 reasons to bless your name, that we might bless you because of what you have done in the cross. In the name of Jesus, we all pray. God's people said, amen. If you have any need or any prayer, why don't you come and our shepherds will be against the wall. If you're serving communion, if you would, men, go ahead and come forward and have a seat here, please. And why don't we all stand and sing about these 10,000 reasons we have to bless the Lord.